Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of this important portion of the Holy Scriptures. As we travel around the country, we hear the cry of many a sincere believer. And perhaps it could be placed or put into the words of the poet who wrote, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. It seems that it is the sad plight of many of the Lord's people. Busy in the Lord's work, activities fill the hour, orthodoxy is firmly held and evil is shunned. Still carrying the big Bibles and singing the hymns ever so sweetly, yet in the heart of hearts, something is missing. The glow has gone. The lamp is burning low. And perhaps they say, like one of old, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? What has gone wrong? This seems to be the problem in Ephesus long ago when the Lord dictated this, the second epistle to the Ephesians. Paul had written some time before a letter to the Ephesian church. This was a letter sent by the Lord himself, not only inspired, but dictated word by word, for John to write and to be delivered to the church in Ephesus. This is the first of seven letters written to seven churches that then existed in Asia Minor. The order of these churches seems to be the order that would be followed by a messenger as he would deliver these letters around the great circular highway that enclosed that populous part of Asia Minor long ago. Ephesus, Smyrna, from Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some suggest, however, that this order of churches is more than literal and geographic. It is really spiritual and historic. And that these churches represent the spiritual condition of the church at large down through the ages from the apostolic days until the completion of the church age. Others have suggested in their commentaries that these represent the conditions of churches as they might exist at any one time on the earth, so that we might find today a church Ephesian in character or Laodicean in character. Still other commentators have suggested that these could represent the condition of individual believers in any one church at any one time. While there is value, I suppose, to each of these principles of interpretation, I'd like to suggest today that we look at this letter very briefly as it was written to that church in Ephesus at that time. And what it may have meant to them, and then to apply it to our hearts and what it may mean to us to this day. The chapter opens with a glimpse of the glory of the speaker. We've thought of him a great deal in this conference as the comforting one, as the coming one, as the comely one. But here we catch a glimpse of the glory of the speaker in the opening two verses of our chapter. It is the glory of his omnipotence. He holds the stars in his right hand. That is, the seven stars might speak of delegated authority. In his ministry to the churches, he delegates certain responsibilities and authorities. And here we see him in the glory of his omnipotence exercising authority over the churches and dispensing gifts to the church and controlling the ministrations of the church. It is also the glory of his omnipresence. He is walking in the midst of the lampstands, as near to one as to the other. In the midst is characteristic of the presence of the Lord among his people. And it is also the glory of his omniscience, for in verse 2 he says, I know, I know. John has caught sight of the glory of the Lord, and I think we're living in a day when we are apt to forget that the one that John saw was not a man of sorrows. While we do rejoice in every memory of his sufferings, a great deal has happened since the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. We must never forget that he is not now only Jesus. For the Bible states clearly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So that when we enter into communion and fellowship with him and address him, we are bound and responsible in reverence to address him as Lord Jesus Christ. The modern religious songwriters, with their various jingling choruses, produce some wonderful melodies and some atrocious theology. and we must never base our theology on the modern religious songwriters. Such things as "The King is Coming," they write, a beautiful stirring melody which is absolutely a confusion of prophetic truth. Such thing as "The Man Who Walks on Galilee," the Lord is no longer the man who walks on Galilee. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. God raised him up and gave him glory, and an approach into his presence demands the deepest reverence before him. So the chapter opens with a view of his glory. Let us never miss the beholding of his glory, as we have sought to do even this afternoon. He speaks and says, "I know." Here is the one who is competent to appraise the church in Ephesus. And his appraisal includes a fivefold approbation. And this is based on his perfect knowledge of them. And he begins in verse 2 with this fivefold approbation. Now, he really knew all about them. And he says, "I know thy works and thy labor." He knew their sacrificial service. What a comfort that is, dear Christian. It doesn't really matter who knows how long we pray, or how much we study the Bible, or how much it takes out of you Sunday school teachers just to get your little message together, or some of you who take the platform and preach and look so quiet and calm, and yet your insides are just torn apart with the exercise. He says, "I know. I know what it costs you in tears, in hours. I know what it takes out of you to serve me. I know your works. And I know your labor." That word labor means agonizing, self-sacrificial toil for me. He says, "I know." Oh, we thank God for dear sisters who pray for us. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, I have come to appreciate the ministry of praying sisters. It has been our privilege to visit some of these beloved saints. We have a dear old sister friend in Toronto. We call her Aunt Jean. She calls Neil and I the heavenly twins. And I'm afraid we're neither twins nor heavenly. But that's what she calls us. I said to her one time, "You know, Neil and I are going to have some gospel meetings. I hope you'll pray for us." "Oh, Brother Boyd," she said, almost with a hot tone of voice, "I pray for you 3 times every day." I know. We didn't know. And the other Christians didn't know, but he said, "I know." Oh, dear sister, keep at it. The other saints may not know the hours you spend on your knees or lying on your back in prayer, but he knows. Brother Neil and I went to visit dear old sister, Mrs. Polici in Worcester. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. A little withered up piece of humanity, she weighed about 90 pounds, Italian. Her daughter took us in and said, "Mother, here are 2 of the Lord's servants to visit you." She's been blind. She had been blind then for 40 years. She sat in a little rocking chair. "Oh," she says, in her broken English, "come close to me." We drew near. She put her 2 hands up and touched with 1 hand my face and with 1 hand Brother Neil's face. She says, "I want to see what you look like." "Oh," she says, "I love the Lord's servants. I pray for you 2-3 hours every day. And sometimes when I pray, I hear the angels singing. Now, I wasn't about to get into a theological discussion as to whether angels sing or whether they don't. All I know is that there was a soul in touch with God, living in a dimension of communion with heaven that I knew nothing about. Who knew about Mrs. Polici? Did you ever hear of Nzakako? You never heard of him, did you? Who is he? Nobody knows him. Well, a few people. I met him in the heart of Africa. As soon as we met, we clicked. We just fell in love with one another. He belongs to the Bahima tribe. They're usually tall and stately, kingly. In their bearing, he's a little exception. He's short, bald, has long ears and buck teeth, and a smile that hangs on both ears. He suffers a great deal. He has ministered to God's people all his life, sacrificially. And I went to visit him one day just to have a little visit with him, and he took me through past his mud hut, down through the trees to a little mud shack with grass roof on it, about 10 feet by 8. He took out of his voluminous rags a key and opened the door and stepped into that little room, he in his bare feet and raggy shirt. And he said quietly to me, "Bwana, this is where I pray. I want to tell you something." I felt like taking the shoes off my feet. A table, a goatskin on the floor, and I knew that the walls of that little room had resounded to his weeping for the saints of God. And he said, "Send me a picture, and I will put it on the wall, and I will pray for you every day." I've had many letters from Zakako, and in every letter he says, "Bwana, I prayed for you today in my little prayer house." I know. Oh, dear Christian, the Lord knows your labors and your toils for him. He knew their steadfast patience. He says, "I know your patience. Dear Sunday school teacher, how many years you sought to sow the seeds into those young hearts, and with what seeming little results. But still you keep at it, sowing the seed." The Lord says, "I know. I know your patience. Keep at it. Don't give up now. I know." He knew their suppression of evil. Why, he says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." That word "to bear" is the word bastazo, which means the bearing of a burden. It wasn't that evil was attractive to them and they were fighting it off. Evil was hateful to them. It was a burden to them. And he says, "You cannot bear them which are evil." And in this, they were in fellowship with the Lord. And he knew their spiritual discernment. He says, "You've tried them that say they're apostles and they're not. You've found them out. You have spiritual discernment." We were reading about the breaking of the breastbone. The breastbone was never to be broken in the burnt offering. But you know, there's another bone that was never to be broken. If a priest was to function, he was never to have a broken nose. Why was that? Because the nose is the organ of discernment. It speaks of spiritual discernment, and if there ever was a gift for which we should pray today in the Lord's assemblies, it's the gift of discernment. Last time I preached here with Brother Neil, Brother Sam Jardine was here. He's now gone home to be with the Lord. And he told an incident in the life of his father, who had a large evangelical congregation in Northern Ireland. And one time the father was listening to a preacher who had been invited or recommended rather. And as he read the scriptures and started to speak, Brother Jardine's father spoke up from the audience. He said, "Excuse me, brother." The preacher, stopped his message. "Yes," he said. He said, "Do I detect in your message baptismal regeneration?" "Well, yes, sir," said the preacher. "Well," said Brother Jardine, "while you're packing your Bible bag, the congregation will rise to sing, 'There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.'" That was discernment. And the courage to do something about it. Dear Christian and elders, we're coming to a day when false teachers are going to rise up among us. And we need the gift of discernment and the courage to do something about it. The Lord says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your discernment. You are able to detect that which is false among you." And he knew their stand against error. Why, in verse 6 he says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." He knew their stand against error. They were careful in diligence, in determination. They were careful in doctrine, and in discernment, and in discipline. Now, this is not the opinion of a visiting stranger. This is the appraisal of the omniscient Lord of the Church. Yet in spite of their flawless orthodoxy and their correctness in every detail of behavior, nevertheless, says the Lord, "I have against thee." He had one single charge to lay before them. "Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love." He appreciated their labors. He approved their attitudes. But by none of these things was his great heart of love satisfied. Oh, dear Christian, let us grasp this. It is possible for us to be orthodox and flawless in our doctrine, as accurate and as correct as the dimensions of an ice block, and just as cold. Thou hast left thy first love. The world has needs. It needs their labor and toil. The church has needs. It needs their patience. But by none of these things are the great longings of the Savior's heart satisfied. Oh, so often we think of what we are receiving and what we may get. For a few moments, let us think, what are we giving to him to satisfy his great heart of love? Where can this great heart of love be satisfied? He has loved Israel. Is he getting any love from Israel? Why, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I came across a paraphrased version of that verse. I'm sure it wouldn't stand the test of exegesis, but it was very dramatic. It says he came to his own house, and they shut the door in his face. That's Israel.
no love for Israel
at large.
He loves the world, but does he get any love out of the world of people? Why, they would crucify him again today if he came back to earth. And he loves the church and gave himself for it. But is he getting love from the church? Or are we like Ephesus? Thou hast left thy first love. Yes, we have the big Bibles. And we have all the sermonettes. We have them all well marked. And we have our hymn books. And we sing ever so lustily, more love to thee, O Christ. And then go into the world for our pleasures. I was having meetings in a city in the Midwest, and there was one brother I knew from past experience there, and I looked in vain for him. On the Thursday night, the meetings had been going on from Sunday every night, on the Thursday night he appeared. I said, "Brother," as he went out the door after the meeting, "Brother, I have missed you at the meetings." "Oh, yes," he says, "I've been bowling." I said, "Bowling, brother? We've had a series of meetings since Sunday. Bowling, brother?" I said, "I suppose, then, it is just a matter of priority." "Oh, yes," he says, "it is. They really needed me on the team." Oh, yet why should I speak of another? For God knows this poor, cold heart of mine needs to be warmed. We thank God for the ministry of our brethren, the ministry of the Spirit through our brethren, to melt and move these cold hearts of ours. We need it, brethren and sisters. We need to get past our orthodoxy. These things are good. They are necessary. It is right that we follow right doctrine. But it is not enough. For the Lord said to Ephesus, "Thou hast left thy first love." I wonder if we realize that the heart of the Lord Jesus has a great longing. It is represented in a little verse in the Song of Solomon from which we've been hearing from our brother. "O thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy voice. Or sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." I remember years ago coming across that verse, and it hit me just like a thunderclap. When I thought that most of my prayer life I spend saying, "Lord, give me this and give me that, and do this for my loved ones and do this for my friends." And so seldom do I ever go into the presence of the Lord just to love him and to satisfy his longing heart. Dear brother, can he say to you, dear sister, "Let me hear thy voice"? When last did you give him the pleasure of your voice? When last did you upturn your face and look into that lovely face of which we have been hearing? When last did you look by faith into those eyes and tell him from the heart, "Lord Jesus, I do love thee"? When last did you do it? I was out in Bombay at the end of the war. We were suddenly sent home, and when I got word of what ship I was going on, I went down to the post office in Bombay and put a long-distance phone call through to my mother in Glasgow. Many thousands of miles took from Bombay to Glasgow. But I had the telephone connection being made through Rome, Paris, London, Glasgow, and the phone ringing. And then I heard the click of the receiver, and I heard my mother's voice, "Hello." hadn't had her for a long time. I wouldn't have cared if she had just gone through the alphabet. That was beautiful. Oh, let me hear thy voice. There's something about the voice of those we love. Have we left our first love? Oh, let me say it again. It's not enough, brother, to carry a big Bible. It's not enough for us to preach beautiful homiletic exercises and sermonology. Thou hast left thy first love. He has a hunger. Not a hunger of necessity, but a hunger of desire. Luke 24. The risen Lord appears with the Jews, the little group of Jews, saved disciples, and there they are, shut in for fear of the unbelieving Jews. Suddenly, the apparition appears before them. Thinking it is a ghost, they cry out in fear. Oh, he says, don't be afraid, it is I. Have ye here any meat? Meat, Lord? The risen, glorious Lord of the universe into whose hands have been given the disposition of all things? Hungry? What have we got in that little room? Well, all we have here is a piece of cold fish. Oh, and here's a piece of a honeycomb. Well, you can't give him that. Cold fish. A piece of a cold fish and a piece of a honeycomb for the sovereign risen Christ. But it's all we have. Then give it to them. And the verse says, they gave it to him. And the next verse says, and he took it. Oh, he has a hunger. Dear Christian, I believe today the Lord is being robbed by his people. Satan. Wasn't much, was it? Piece of fish and of a honeycomb, but he gave it. And I know the Lord took it. And all the saints said, amen to that. What is first love? Well, it is not the love of works. And it is not the love of toil. And it is not the love of truth. And thank God for every saint that loves those things. But that's not first love. It's the love of Christ himself. In the church, there are lovers of pleasure. There are lovers of books. There are lovers of service, sermons. And there are lovers of service. And there are lovers of activity. But what God is looking for today, more than anything else, I believe, are lovers for his Son. Those who will just love him with all their heart. Never were we busier. More activities than there are hours to fill them. Never were we more organized. There are more committees in the assemblies and committees to form committees. And never were we richer in things and methods and means and messages. And in spite of it all, is the Lord saying to me and to you, I appreciate all that. Nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. What is so serious about lacking first love? Our worship will be affected. What is worship?
The word worship comes from a very interesting word. It means literally to kiss towards. To kiss towards. Worship is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the worthiness of the object of its adoration. And if I lose my first love, if I leave my first love, my worship will be affected. Oh, dear saints of God, as we travel around the country, it grieves the heart. As we sit in meetings that are arranged for the worship of God, and are nothing more than thanksgiving meetings for the blessings received. I was in an assembly some years ago which shall be nameless. In the first 20 minutes of that meeting, two brethren took part. One of them prayed for the missionaries, and the other thanked God for his blessings. Why are our worship meetings not reaching the high spiritual tone that perhaps once they did? Thou hast left thy first love. Dear Christian, the worship meeting, we must get past our blessings. To the blesser himself, that's worship. Thou hast left thy first love. Our worship will be defective. And the ministry to the saints will be constricted. For my love for the children of God is in direct proportion to my love to God himself. Those two things are inextricably bound together. I cannot love the Lord little and love the saints much. And I cannot love the saints little and profess to love the Lord much. Those two things are inextricably bound together. And I do not need to wear a button that says, I love the Lord Jesus a lot. For the people only have to watch my life and my attitude to my brethren and sisters, and they'll know whether I love the Lord a lot or a little. My worship to God will be lacking. Service to the saints, ministry to the saints will be lacking. And our concern for the lost will be indifferent. We were hearing about a meeting, and I'll never forget going in that door that night. The beginning of meetings that had been prayed for and advertised for almost 2 years. We stepped into the prayer meeting on the very first night. There was that one brother curled up like a little ball with his hands over his head, one man at the prayer meeting. Do I really believe that in this city there are men and women, if they die as they are, will be tormented in a literal burning hell forever? Do I really believe that? If you believe that, then you be at the prayer meeting next week and the week beyond it. And maybe God will help you to weep for the souls of men. I tell you, if we really believed half of what we preached about hell and judgment, this old desk would run with tears. Oh, we believe the texts. We hold the orthodoxy. But it never really gets to the heart. We were just talking about a brother the other night, young fellow, name was Tom, in the city of Detroit. Neil and I started meetings there, and they had a prayer meeting before and after the gospel meetings every night. They were well-attended prayer meetings, both brethren and sisters attended, but the prayers were heavy, stereotyped. Brethren saying the same thing three and four and five different ways. Save the lost, win them to Christ, get them It gives them eternal life and multiplying words and making long prayers, and the prayers were not getting through the varnish on the roof. There was no liberty, no ease in the meetings. We were not getting anywhere. Until one night a young man stood on his feet. I'll never forget that prayer. He said, "Oh God, give us more passion for souls." And he broke down in tears. And the whole audience with him, company. The next man up was an old brother who had been forbidden by his doctor ever to take part in a meeting, for he had a serious heart condition. The next man up was this old brother, and he prayed like Paul. And afterwards they said, "You should never have got up to pray." He said, "I don't care if I died on the spot." He said, "I had to pray after that prayer of young Tom." Ah, brethren, we need to get with it. No use me talking about loving the Lord Jesus and singing sweetly the hymns in a conference and not being there when the gospel is being propounded. Not caring for my neighbor, nor the man who pumps my gas or delivers my milk. What do I mean? I love thee, Lord Jesus. What do I mean? If I have left my first love, dear child of God, my care for the souls of men will go down the drain. And I might say, the Lord will not sit idly by and watch our spiritual decline without doing something about it. Our two brethren are going to engage in gospel meetings for the next 2 weeks if the Lord tarry. And those of you who are within reach of this assembly, it is your responsibility to come and pray. We had 6 weeks of meetings in Toronto. There was an old brother there, 84 years of age, Ernie Sprunt's father, who those of you who remember Ernie Sprunt, 84 years of age. For 6 weeks of meetings, he was down to the prayer meeting beforehand, and he stayed to the prayer meeting afterwards, except one night, and he collapsed on the street during that day, so he thought he'd better have a night off to recover. 84 years of age. I said to him on the last night, "Mr. Sprunt, how do you feel?" He says, "I could jump over the moon." Let us mean business with God, and let us mean business with the souls of men. And in our deportment in the meetings, as we rise to leave the gospel meetings, let us do so with prayer and with burden, and not chit-chattering about some light thing. For if the unsaved do not see our concern for their souls, why should we expect them to be concerned? What were the marks of first love at Ephesus? We have to turn, we won't read it, but turning back, you can find it in Acts 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20. We discover certain marks of first love. We'll just be a minute or two now. First of all, it was obvious they loved the Word of God. For in Acts 19 and 20, there are representatives of those Ephesians. They were teachable and immediately obedient to the Word of God. That's one of the marks of love to Christ. Don't ever say that I love the Lord and then go about disobeying the Word of God. Those two things don't go together. A second mark of first love to Christ was that they separated themselves decisively from the world. When they were saved, they brought all their artifacts that identified them with the old life and burned them publicly. They gave public testimony to the fact that they were separated from the world. And they loved the people of God. And we see a picture of them in Acts 20 weeping with Paul. As they think of seeing his face no more, they loved the people of God. And they made much of the Lord. For it says there, the name of the Lord was magnified. He gives an exhortation for their recovery. And he says, remember. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Satan fell through pride. Adam fell through disobedience. And this church fell through lack of love to Christ. If you walked into the assembly in Ephesus and saw those beautiful facts approved by Christ, would you say, oh, I'm in a fallen church? You wouldn't think so. But they fell because they lacked first love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to retrospection. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen. There are times when we have to sit down and remember. Let's just for a minute do that. Do you remember, do we remember the ready testimony of our first love? Do you remember when we were first saved and we carried those tracts in our pocket and they were always ready just to give one to those who were unsaved? Do you remember how quick we were to speak to our unsaved relatives in hopes that they would be saved? We were ready to speak a little word for the Lord. We didn't know much. We didn't know many verses in the Bible, but we were ready. Do you remember the ready testimony? How is it now? Do you remember the real peers at the Lord's Supper, when for the first time we sat round the table and remembered our beloved Lord, and many, many a tear dropped to the floor? Do you think we could wring an honest tear out now? Do you remember the regular times of prayer? With what discipline we set those times apart and we let nothing interfere. How about that now? Do you remember the rejoicing at trials and persecutions? Our workmates, how they used to give us a hard time, but we rejoiced in our tiny little measure that we were bearing a measure of the reproach of Christ. Do you remember that? How about it now? Do you remember our resistance to temptation, lest anything should spoil us for Christ? How about it now? What has changed? Thou hast left thy first love. Repent, he says. That is, turn back again to the first attitudes and priorities. He says, return to the first works. Not that we have to go back and be baptized over again, but that we are to live today in the light of that baptism. Not that we have to go back and engage in the simple service that the brethren gave to us as new believers, but that we are to devote ourselves to our present service with the same enthusiasm and delight and joy and faithfulness as we did in those days. Oh, beloved, it's not our analytical understanding of Scripture alone. It's not our ceremonial cleanness or our determination for doctrinal accuracy alone. These are necessary, but these alone are but a clanging cymbal in the sight of God, lacking first love to Christ. And he says there's a real danger without that. He says, or else, I will remove thy lampstand. Oh, you say, that could never happen here. It happened in Ephesus. H.V. Morton says, in dealing with that part of the country geographically, from the mouths of 1,000 frogs croaks the echo of the cry of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Another geographer says that over the plough has passed over the site of Ephesus, and the corn waves over its ruins. Dear Christian, it's possible that if we lack our first love, the Lord will set us aside as a viable instrument for his use. And we must face that possibility. Or else, says the Lord of the church, or else. And then in closing, he charges us to individual responsibility. If any man, he that hath an ear, not the man who analyzes sermons as to their outline, but he that listens with attention to what God is saying to him, key, individual responsibility. Now he turns from the group to the individual in the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Pay attention, he says, and he gives a promise to the individual overcomer. Who are the overcomers? Well, in a sense, all believers are overcomers. John, 1 John 4 says, they overcome the spirit of Antichrist by the Holy Spirit. And they overcome the world by their faith. But there are realms wherein we personally must overcome. In Romans we are taught, 12:21, we are to overcome evil with good. And in this scripture, we are called upon to overcome coldness of heart with love to Christ. What was the blessing he promised the overcomer? He says, I will give to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Adam lost his access to the fruit of the tree of life because he lost his first love. What was Adam's first love? It was God. But when he lost that first love, God put a cherubim and a flaming sword before the fruit of the tree of life, not to touch it. And it's first love to Christ that takes us past the flaming sword to taste the fruit of the tree of life. When do we get this blessing? Oh, not in heaven. I believe that this is a blessing to be tasted now. When we're in heaven, we will be able to go and pluck the fruit from the tree of life, for that will grow in abundance in the capital city of heaven. But says the Lord to those that overcome in this matter, and love thee first, with a true, full-hearted love, to them, to him will I give. He says, I will pluck the fruit, and I will give the fruit of the tree of life. What is that fruit? I believe it is life in all its fullness as God intended it to be at the beginning. The Lord says that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. That's what he's talking about. Would my Christian life come under that character, that category? More abundant? Or am I living on the bare, ragged edge of things, just going through the motions, a life of religious rules and regulations? Or am I truly living in love to Christ, that which he so desires? But how do we get this first love? How does it come about? Well, thank God, the Spirit has been helping us already. We get the first love to Christ restored by occupying ourselves with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. For we remember in Isaiah 53 this word, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, our desire is associated with our appreciation of his beauty. If we think little of his beauty, there will be no desire for him. But if we have a deep, a wide, a great appreciation of the loveliness of Christ, our desire for him will swell and grow. It will be the response of the heart in appreciation not only to his beauty, but to his ministry. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. Instead of living a life of taking everything for granted, when we appreciate every kindness and every blessing, that response of appreciation will lead us to first love of Christ. And our first love will be stirred when we appreciate his identity. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? Oh, what a lovely name.
but it's when we appreciate who he is in all that he has accomplished in his ministry to us, and be taken up a little more with the beauties of Christ and not the failures of the saints, then these poor cold hearts of ours will melt in love to Christ. I was in a Bible reading many years ago when I was still in business, traveling around the country, and I was visiting this city where was a friend. I only knew one brother. And I went to his assembly that Lord's Day, and there was a Bible reading. So I went to the Bible reading, having no intention of taking part at all. There was an older brother there, and he was rattling through some kind of a Bible study. And in the course of his remarks, shall we call them, a young brother spoke up, and he said, "Excuse me, brother, I have a question I'd like some help with." He said, "At the corner of our street there's a large church," and he named the denomination. He said, "On Sunday nights the place is packed and the car park is loaded, and," he says, "every week souls are getting saved. Why is it," he said, "that we here in the assembly do not seem to see that blessing?" And the old man gave him a look. He says, "The difference is, we have the truth and they don't." Until that time, I had determined to be quiet, but I could no longer remain silent. I said, "Brother, I have a question I would like help with." He looked rather wearily at me. I said, "In the Song of Solomon it is written, 'By night in my bed I sought him, but I found him not.'" I said, "There's a woman in her bed at night. That's where she ought to be. Her position is right. But," she says, "I found him not. She's out of fellowship with her beloved. Her condition is wrong. Her position is right." In another verse it says that she went out into the city streets at night. "Now," I said, "her position is wrong. No woman should be in the city streets at night." "But it says she found her beloved and held him and wouldn't let him go. Her condition is right. She's in fellowship with the Lord." Now here's my question. Which is best? To be in the right position and in the wrong condition? Or in the wrong position and in the right condition? There was a silence because they felt it was a loaded question, and it was loaded. There was no answer forthcoming, so I said, "May I suggest an answer to my own question? I believe it is best of all to be in the right position and in the right condition, both. And I believe that a New Testament assembly is the only place where that can happen. But let us never assume that because we are positionally right, that our condition is also right. For we may be dead right in theology and as cold as a nice block as far as love to Christ. Dear Christian, let us beware of this. And let us hear the voice of the Lord speaking to my heart and to yours. And thank God for those he can approve for these wonderful attributes. But let us ask ourselves the question, can the Lord Jesus look into my eye, into yours, and say, sadly, 'Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left my first love.' May the Lord help us, stir us up, and be more occupied with him and with his coming, that our hearts may give to him that for which he craves."